All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews. This has to be one of my favorite books. Actually, wherever I am, it's one of my favorite. But Hebrews, as Barb remembers, that's the first book I preached when I came here 23 years ago. Barb, remember that, of course. But I remember that. I looked it up, and my first sermon series, Sunday morning series, book of Hebrews. So we're going to be looking at better things in the book of Hebrews, recognizing God has provided better things for us in this age through Jesus Christ, and also in the age to come. I'll add our lesson one will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, focusing on verses 1 through 10. I've got a great quote here. I don't know if you can read this or not. I'll read it to you. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. I thought I had all of his books, and a couple of weeks ago I saw an advertisement for his sermons on Hebrews. I figured out what they do. They're actually transcribing old radio broadcasts, and someone has gone to the effort of transcribing them and writing them for print. And I got his little book on Hebrews, so you might hear some quotes from him during the Sunday school series. I know you're reading your student book. If you don't have a student book, pick one of those up. I may not be reading everything out of the student book, but you'll get that anyway, but I'll give you some additional material. Marlo Jones said, now the author of Hebrews was addressing Christian people. Very important. Author of Hebrews is addressing Christian people. All the epistles, what Jones says, are written to Christians, to members of churches, and yet he urges them to give earnest heed to the things they have heard. The problem was that they did believe the gospel, but they were living in a difficult world. Anybody here live in a difficult world? That'd be everyone here. They were suffering persecution. They were experiencing famine and all sorts of things, and some of them were beginning to waver. They had not lost their faith, but some of them were being shaken, and the author exhorts them not to slip away from the things they have heard and believed, not to be negligent of them. His message, I repeat, was primarily addressed to Hebrew Christians, but it's a fair deduction to say it was important for those believers to hold on to these things. How much more important is it for those who have not believed? If those who have believed are liable to forsake it, if that is a possibility, what is the predicament of those who have never believed? And Martin Lloyd-Jones was writing or preaching just before the beginning of the Second World War. At least he came to London, I think, in 1937. And he preached those years leading up to the Second World War. And they knew what it was to be in church, listening for the alarms, evacuating their building, going down into the subways, and then the V1 bombs that they could hear coming for miles. And for a while, their chapel was partially destroyed. And so my point is, Lloyd Jones' congregation knew what it was to live in difficult times. And of course, they lived for a while under the threat of an invasion. At any time the Germans were going to invade England, what would that mean? What would happen? Of course, they had severe shortages. There was no petrol. Their gasoline was, I don't know, like $5 a gallon, or whatever the British equivalent is. It was very expensive. And food shortages. England's an island, and they bring most of their food from overseas, and so there was it was a difficult time. So I can appreciate Lloyd Jones saying these things to a congregation in London just before World War II, or during World War II, and in a difficult world. Also, Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite expositors, now with the Lord. He does a good job. He's a big picture guy. That's where I learned how important it is to look at the big picture before you get into the details of what a passage is about. Boy, Jones is really good, or Wiersbe, Warren Wiersbe, is really good with big pictures. He's a word counter, counts the number of times words are used, and does that for this book. He says the word better is used 13 times in this book as the writer shows the superiority of Jesus Christ and his salvation over the Hebrew system of religion. Christ is better than the angels. He brought in a better hope because he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Another word that's repeated in the book is perfect. In the original Greek, it's used 14 times. It means a perfect standing before God. Not sinless perfection, but a right standing. You probably would think of it as the word justified, to be made right in the eyes of God. This perfection could never be accomplished by the Levitical priesthood or by the law, nor by the blood of animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ himself has one offering for sin, and by this he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's talking about our standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the writer was contrasting the Old Testament system of law with the New Testament ministry of grace. He was making it clear that the Jewish religious system was temporary and that it could not bring in the eternal better things that are found in Jesus Christ. Eternal, so he's got better as the first word. What's the second word? Perfect. And the third word is eternal. Eternal is the third word that's important to the message of Hebrews. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He has obtained eternal redemption. He gives to us the promise of an eternal inheritance. His throne is forever. He's a priest forever. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. When you combine these three important words, what's the first word?
Better.
Second word?
Perfect.
Third word?
Eternal.
Where are you going?
Oh.
You're done for the quarter. No, that's, I hope Brother Gary walked in just as I did. No, I'm just kidding. Like, we're just getting started. He gives us a better things because these blessings are eternal and they give us a perfect standing before God. One more thing. He said the religious system under the Mosaic Law was imperfect because it could not accomplish a once-for-all redemption that was eternal. I would say the law was perfect, but the followers of the law were imperfect. God's law is perfect. If you could have followed God's law, but you can't, it's the schoolmaster teaching that you're a sinner. Why did the writer ask his readers to evaluate their faith and what Jesus Christ had to offer? Because they were going through difficult times. When Jones says they're difficult times, Bridget says that's it. These people are going through difficult times, and they were being tempted to go back to the Jewish religion. The temple was still standing, perhaps. The temple in Jerusalem. Maybe this book was written before AD 70. When this book was written, we think it was probably written before AD 70, because if the temple had been destroyed, literally, physically, that's probably something the writer of Hebrews might have mentioned. He doesn't mention that, so when we say, well, when was the book of Hebrews written? That's how Bible students, they look at this and they say, well, it's probably written before AD 70. Now, that doesn't mean it was written before AD 70. The Holy Spirit may just not have inspired them to mention that. But, you know, the Holy Spirit used their vocabularies, their personal experiences, their trade and language skills of these human authors. And they probably would have mentioned that. But so it would have been very tempting for the Jewish Christians to say, oh, this Christianity is too hard. I'm just going to go up to Jerusalem next year and be done with this Christianity thing. It's too hard. It's too hard being a Christian. The temple was still standing, and all the priestly ceremonies were still being carried on daily. How easy it would have been for these Jewish believers to escape persecution, because much of the persecution for these early Christians was not coming from Rome. It was coming from the Jews. Read the book of Acts. Paul's biggest problems in his ministry were not from the Romans. Matter of fact, the Romans were actually helping him sometimes. They were rescuing him from mobs, and he was exercising his citizenship rights as a Roman for, you know, he was a free-born Roman, and Rome is not persecuting Paul. His persecution comes from Jews and from other religious people. Like we go to Ephesus, the people that worshipped Greek goddesses and so forth, they persecuted Paul, and when he upset the economic livelihood of those soothsayers and so forth, the businessmen didn't like Paul, but Rome didn't pay much attention to Paul except for the legal matters. So if these Jewish Christians wanted to escape persecution, they had renounced their faith and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just a Jew." It may have been an easy way out for them and go back into the old Mosaic system that they had known before. These people were second-generation believers. That's also important. Second-generation Christians, what do we mean by second-generation Christians? People who grew up in a Christian home, in a culture that has a Judeo-Christian foundation. Many of you may be second-generation Christians, maybe third-generation Christians. Some of you are fourth-generation Christians. Your family has known Christ, I mean the gospel of Christ, and you've got a tremendous heritage. But it's different. It's not how you get saved, but it's your experience. And sometimes second-generation Christians grow up without really appreciating what they've been saved from. They may know what they've been saved to, but maybe they don't have the testimony of being rescued from some outrageous situation. My father was saved out of a wayward life, a rebellious life, even though he heard the gospel as a child, he was not saved until he was an adult. So when he got saved, his life changed radically. He was not a church attender. He was not behaving in a Christian way. When he got saved, he got saved. When I got saved, I was a sinner, but my lifestyle didn't radically change. I went to church 3 times a week before I got saved. I went to church 3 times a week after I got saved. I studied the Bible in Sunday school and vacation Bible school before I got saved. Then I got saved. And so second-generation Christians have some interesting experiences. Sometimes they can be a little more careless with their faith, a little more casual about it. Sometimes second-generation Christians, for example, they don't remember the struggle it was for the struggling new church to find a building or to build a building. No one's here when that building next door was built in 1926. That's a long time ago. And the struggle that it was during the Great Depression, by the way, to keep that property and then the sacrifices to build this building, 1966. So you grow up in church, maybe you're saved as a second or third generation Christian, and you've had an easier road. Don't be mad. I had the same road. I had an easier road too. So I'm not rebuking you. I'm saying, so you should everybody just be a first one? No. It's a wonderful thing when you have godly parents. You take them to church and you hear the gospel, and that from a child you know the scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation. But it does change how you look at things. They were true believers. As you said, not mere professors. They had been persecuted because of their faith, and they had faithfully ministered to the needs of others who had suffered, but they were being seduced by teachers of false doctrine. They were in danger of forgetting the true word that their first leaders, now dead, had taught them. The tragic thing about these believers is that they were at a standstill spiritually, in danger of going backward. Some of them had even forsaken the regular worship services and were not making spiritual progress. In the Christian life, if you do not go forward, you go backward. There is no permanent standing still. All right. 1 Peter 3:22. Who Jesus has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Outline quickly. Jesus is the Word of God. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. Jesus displays the glory of God. Verses 3 through 9. And Jesus possesses the authority of God. Verse 10. Verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God who at sundry times, not Sunday, sundry. Back in the days of the general store, how many of you ever went to a general store? Just ahead of me. You went to the general store, and here's the thing. At the general store, you could just go up to the counter and hand them a list and wait while they gathered it. Because most of it was high on shelves and there's a little grabber bars. And I remember I would go to the store for my mother. That's how good I was. But basically what I was a note carrier. Hand a note over there. You didn't pay for anything. You just told who you were. They wrote it down on a pad in the back somewhere. No money required. Sometimes I would have a nickel. I could spend that nickel however I wanted. My mother would say, "What took you so long?" "Oh, shopping. I was window shopping. You know, a nickel's, you got to think about it." "What? Remember how much you can buy for a nickel?" "Ed does." We went to the general store. But in the store, there were these little nameplates, and over the top of the back there was a shelf. It was called the Sundries shelf. Sundries, S-U-N-D-R-I-E-S. You know what that meant? Miscellaneous. You know, just odds and ends of. Any of you have a sundries drawer in your kitchen? What do you call it? Oh, that is so crude. I mean, don't you think sundry drawer would be better? Doesn't that sound more eloquent, more sophisticated? Like, "Sweetheart, did you look in the sundry drawer? Or treasure drawer? Did you look in the little treasure drawer?" That sounds better than junk drawer. That sounds sort of like, why does that have anything in it? Shouldn't that be dumped every week? Every once in a while, we do. We just start opening up. There's some good stuff in there, really. You know, there's some good stuff in that treasure drawer, but it's a sundry drawer. It's got miscellaneous things. It's got odds and ends. And that's what the word sundry means. Sundry times. Different times. God, in time past, spoke in sundry times. That means different times. And in divers manner, that word divers there, nothing to do with deep sea diving, had to do with diverse, different ways. So different times, in different ways, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus is the last word from God. He is the last prophet. You say, "Well, aren't there some prophets in the book of Revelation?" Yeah, but a lot of us think that those two prophets, for example, may be Elijah and Moses. Some people think Elijah and Enoch. You know what really interesting thing that Elijah and Enoch share? They were prophets, but what is the most other unusual thing about Enoch and Elijah?
will escape death.
They never die. Look it up. They never die. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. In the book of Genesis, if you die, the Bible reports it. It puts your obituary in there. It tells you how old you were, tells you who kids were, and so forth. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. He was translated. And then Elijah, anybody know how Elijah got to heaven? Fiery chariot. That's pretty amazing. Even one of them died. So sometimes people talk about those two witnesses, and they think, you know what's the point of the man wants to die? You know, those two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they do die. But Jesus is the last word. One of Jesus' names, one of his titles in Revelation 3 is a word. You'll hear the word at least a half a dozen times in any church service. You know what that word is? Amen. Amen. You've heard that word? How many of you have ever heard the word verily? Verily, verily, V-E-R-I-L-Y, verily. You know what verily means? It means amen. Yeah, it doesn't mean true, but it's the adverb form of amen. Amen. You say that at the end of your prayers. You know, really, why you should be saying it at the end of your prayers? You say, so God knows I'm done. Well, but you know why you pray in Jesus' name, and the most common name of Jesus that you invoke is his Amen name. Jesus is the last word from God. And Jesus is the last word from us. When we ask forgiveness of our sins, we ask for forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. When we ask for daily bread or health or strength, or we ask it in the name of Jesus. Spurgeon said that he likened faith to a checkbook. Checkbook's not as common as it once was. I remember Bob Jones used to tell Christians, you need three books to worship God. You need the book, the Bible, you need a hymn book, and you need a checkbook. We're going to have to update that technology, because now is the time of electronic stuff. But when you say a prayer, you write a check, a promissory note, and you sign not your name, but you sign Jesus' name to it. So, prayers, it's a wonderful privilege. Spurgeon called the checkbook of faith. So, he has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Very important, because Jesus is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So, he sort of goes in reverse order here. He is the heir of all things. All things are now given to the Son, which is interesting, because he made all things. Jesus is the creator. Genesis 1 says God in the beginning. John 1 tells us very clearly that it's the Son who is the active, well, the Trinity's active in creation, but and the Spirit's there. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the creator. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if you break that down and follow that, it is really pretty simply said. Christ creates all things. He is presently upholding all things. The Bible actually teaches that it is the power of God that holds all the elements of the universe, whatever that is, atomic level or below or above, that all of the power that it takes to hold this universe together, that is God who holds it together. Because 2 Peter actually warns us that at some point in the future, Jesus Christ is going to uncreate the universe. The elements will melt with fervent heat. If that seems to describe some kind of nuclear type fission or fusion, or the molecules disband, or the compounds disband, whatever, and he makes all things new. Now, he doesn't make all new things, he makes all things new. That's very important to us because we're part of the all things. But he's going to, so he creates all things, he upholds all things. He has redeemed us from our sins, purged our sins, and he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has obtained an inheritance. What is Jesus' inheritance? Well, it's all things. He made all things, he upholds all things, he's redeemed all things, and he receives all things. It's all about Jesus. And he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. There are several quotations in this first chapter of Hebrews that take you back to Psalms. And if you have a good study Bible or a center column reference Bible, you'll see the references of the Old Testament reference, especially from the book of Psalms. In my center column reference, I can look and see Psalm 45, Psalm 89, especially Psalm 110, Psalm 45 again. He's quoting here in verse 5. He says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now the begottenness of the second member of the Trinity is a fascinating study. You have to be careful. Sometimes the Bible is talking about his eternal begottenness. That's not an easy word, but it's, what do I mean by that? You've heard me say, to be an eternal father, you must have an eternal son or child, but a son. So, I didn't become a father until 1981. I was going to count it up, but it's easy to remember the year and the numbers. I didn't become a father until I had a child. So, if Jesus is God's Son, he is the eternal Son of God because he is God just as the Father and the Spirit of God. So that we talk sometimes about the eternal begottenness of Jesus. There's never a time when Jesus was not the Son in the Trinity. That's an eternal begottenness. Some of the old creeds and confessions, they spelled it out as best they could. You think, boy, that is mysterious. That is hard to understand. If you do think it's hard to understand or mysterious, you're probably on the right track because it's a great mystery. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the eternal begottenness. Sometimes the Bible talks about the begottenness of Jesus in the incarnation. That's when the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, a virgin, and a holy child was conceived in her. That's the human body. And Hebrews will talk about the body that's prepared for him. That is a begetting. It is also a reference to his baptism, which is a type of picture of his resurrection. And sometimes the resurrection, Jesus is called the first begotten of the dead. Well, all those titles have to do with this becoming, I guess the eternal state, which is not a becoming, it's an existing, and I am. One of Jesus' favorite descriptions of himself in the Gospel of John is, I am. He drove his critics crazy because it was a clear claim of deity. Before Abraham was, I am, he told him in John 8. Then he would tell him that I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I'm the way. I'm the resurrection. We think, okay, so he is those things. But he is claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. Moses says, who are you, Lord? The burning bush. And God says, in your English Bible, it has this in all capital letters, probably so. You go tell them that my name is I am that I am. That's the Jehovah, Yahweh name of God. And Jesus claims to be that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, which angel ever heard that conversation? Not Lucifer, who perhaps was the chief of the angels. Not Michael, not Gabriel, not any of the named angels that we know. No angel. And Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Jesus is not an angel. He's not a created being. He's the eternal Son of God. And he is far above the angels. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How do you daily recognize and celebrate the glory of Christ in your life? The key word there is daily, because you might want to think, well, I worship God by going to church, I worship God by singing with the and listening to the Bible be taught and preached, and I give an offering, and I recognize the glory of Christ in my life. How do you recognize the glory, celebrate and recognize the glory of Christ in your life daily? How would you do it daily? Reading, the means of what the old Puritans call the ordinary means of grace, reading your Bible, praying, any other ways to recognize and celebrate the glory of Christ? What about telling somebody else about it? Sharing the good news. John Piper said that what missions is, world missions, is just making the glory of God known where He is not worshipped. Taking the glory of the gospel of Christ to the ends of the world. That's certainly one way to daily recognize and celebrate the glory of Christ in your life. I also think some thanksgiving would be in, and maybe that's implicit in prayer, but some thanksgiving's in order there. We are free from sin. We have an inheritance in heaven with Jesus Christ. We have a better covenant, better promises. better things to look forward to. Some of you know well of what I speak is coming upon the anniversary of my father's passing. And months before he passed, what became aware, or I finally understood. I guess I knew this, but you know when you're sick, you take some medicine, and hopefully you get better. Sometimes you even have to go to the hospital and have surgery, but then you recover and you get well, and maybe you have to deal with some things, but you think about how can I go forward. But as sickness and the decline of the body reaches a point where every step for my dad, I realize is he's not going to get better. My mother finally she grieved so much about not being able to bring him home to their apartment. She just thought that would do if I could just get him back to the apartment. And I'm thinking that's the way you always think before, you know, when you go to the hospital. They give you some treatments, they do some surgery, and then they send you home eventually. Nowadays, they send you home as fast as they can. It seems like they get you out of there. But when he's not, no, he's not going to be able to come home. Every step was more, and I'm thinking, and Tim and I talked about it, the hope that you need then is not like, well, we'll find a new treatment, we'll find a new doctor, we'll find a new hospital, and then he'll be able to walk again, and he'll be able to stand again, he'll be able to eat again, and he'll be able to, and then none of those things happened. And I don't think it's because he didn't receive care, but it was just, in this life, there was no... There was no way forward in this life. That's when your Christian faith, and I saw it in my dad, I've seen it in many others, this, to know that I'm not going to get well. I'm not going to go home, am I? Not to my apartment, but I am ready to go. Can you? You say that? I am ready to go. Because God seems to be telling me that my next stop is heaven. I think celebrating that glory in your life is a matter of thanksgiving. Verse 10 says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." What can you do practically to keep Jesus as supreme in your day-to-day activities? Again, he's focusing on day-to-day. Certainly we should give the Lord's day. What can you do day-to-day to keep Jesus as supreme? He's the creator, the sustainer, the judge, the Savior, the heir of all things. Everything comes from His hand. Everything goes back to His hand. He shares it with us because He loved us. How can you keep Jesus supreme in your day-to-day activities?
One thing is always on your mind.
Always on your mind. That's very good. Any other ways to keep Jesus supreme? How about telling somebody about? Talk about things that matter to you, things that are important to you. Telling others. Any other day-to-day activities that help keep Christ supreme. We're back to the means of grace, prayer, Bible study. Jesus said, search the scriptures, they testify of me. All right, let's pause for prayer. I'm looking forward to this series. Again, I think Hebrews is just fascinating. It's just, it has a poetic read to it that I really don't find even in Paul's letters. I'm not criticizing Paul's letters. Paul's letters are just, they have sections of, you know, praise, but Paul's are more straightforward. The writer of Hebrews just paints word picture after word picture after word picture, just almost poetry. So I hope you'll enjoy this study of Christ, better things, perfect things, and eternal things. Is that important? It's wonderful to have better things. Even wonderful to have perfect standing before God, but isn't the most important thing to know that those better things, that perfect standing, is eternal. It's eternal. It's not temporary. Father, we pray you bless the Sunday school hour, bless the worship hour to follow. We do pray for our sick, our shut-ins, those absent from us, the special needs, unspoken prayer requests. We think of our missionaries scattered around the globe. Think of the missionary who texted me this morning and said, I'm praying for you all today. We just finished our Sunday services and his day is ended as he's worshipped you and preached you. Our day is just beginning. But all around the globe, people are praising you and praying to you and proclaiming you, keeping you supreme in their lives. Certainly we should be able to do that on the Lord's Day. We pray for the people in Ukraine, we pray for the people who are grieving and the tragedies that sweep across our country and the heartaches and brokenness that drive us to our knees and to our faith. We ask that you would get the glory of all that we do here. Father, help us with this week of Bible school. May we see it as a privilege and a blessing. May you use the time well and wisely. Pray these things in Jesus' name.